Our sermon text today is Psalm 24, and I'll read from the New Revised Standard Version, the NRSV. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and those who live in it, for he has founded it on the seas and established it on the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? Those who have clean hands and pure hearts, who do not lift up their souls to what is false and do not swear deceitfully. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from the God of their salvation. Such is the company of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory?
The Lord
of hosts. He is the King of glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks and praise this day for your presence among us and for the fact that we are yet anticipating your presence in its fullness when you return at the end of the age. We give you thanks for this season in which we find ourselves when we listen for your voice calling to come to Bethlehem and see what has happened. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear who you are and what you are saying to your people this day. We give you thanks and pray that you would be honored in this time, in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you know what one of my favorite Bible verses is? I mentioned this at the St. Louis camp meeting, if you heard me speak there back in August. This will be a little bit of a review if you were there. But if not, then this is your window into one of my favorite Bible verses of all time. It's the last verse of the book of Judges. Judges, the Old Testament book that tells the history of people like Samson and Deborah and Ehud, that left-handed guy, and all these wonderful stories. Yeah. It ends, Judges 21, verse 25, ends with this verse, which is one of my all-time favorites. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he or she saw fit. End of the book. I love it. It's one of my favorites. Because it's so true. It's so true about humanity. It encapsulates the situation that we find ourselves in, not just in biblical history, but throughout human history.
Most of the time,
people decide to do what they want to do, to live how they want to live, to do as he or she sees fit. And it's especially true in more affluent cultures like ours, where all of us have choices about what we eat, what we wear, where we lay our heads at night, how we spend our time. It's so easy for us to live independently that we often do exactly that with respect to our relationship with God. We live independently from God. We treat God kind of like your family physician. Most of the time, you don't have much of a need to go to your family physician. It's always good to know that that person is there in case you need him or her. But usually, you know, you don't have to make appointments or anything like that, except maybe a checkup every once in a while. It's good to just kind of check in and make sure that things are okay. But as soon as an injury happens or a disease presents itself or a joint wears out or something, then we are on the phone and in the office all the time. People have treated God with that same kind of respect for centuries. The ancient Israelites, our ancestors in the faith, are models of this kind of behavior, where they did okay for a while, kind of on their own, sort of worshiping God, sort of doing what they were supposed to do, but eventually they kind of turned away from the Lord, and then a foreign army would come in and conquer them, and they would cry out to God for deliverance, and time again, God would provide that deliverance, sometimes with those judges from the book of Judges, sometimes with other people later on in their history, and then the cycle would repeat, as if the people had never learned anything. It's been this way throughout human history. People turn to God in times of trouble. God provides a way through. And then when things go back to sort of normal, we don't have much time or energy for God. I've noticed this in my own life. And maybe you have noticed it in your own life too. When things are going well, my desire, my drive, my energy to press on in my relationship with God is a little bit less than when life is stressful or somebody is in danger or when a tragedy has struck. It's easy for us to put our lives on spiritual cruise control. And only when we approach a mountain or some rough roads do we have to downshift and tap into some more power. You know what I'm talking about? In the language of Psalm 24, we seek the face of God, but usually only when circumstances drive us to seek out God's face. Our faith is full of patterns and rhythms and rituals that are designed to help us maintain this desire to seek the face of God. We carry out these practices on a regular basis. Practices which are supposed to provide stability and guidance for our lives. Coming to church on Sunday morning is one of those routines. Our annual celebration of Christmas is another one of those routines. One of those rhythms. Sharing the Lord's Supper together, communion, is another. And every so often, preachers are supposed to talk about how we handle our money, our finances, and tithing, just so that we are still thinking about handling our finances in a spiritually thoughtful and healthy way. There are many kinds of rhythms and routines that we have as people of faith. And these rhythms, these patterns, these rituals are important because they keep us directed toward the face of God, where left to our own devices, we would turn our attention to the next bright and shiny thing. In many ways, the book of Psalms as a whole is a book of repetition. Many themes are repeated, many words and phrases and sentences are repeated over and over again. And sometimes people will repeat a psalm as many times as it takes to internalize it and make it part of their memory so that they can rely on those psalms in difficult times. It's much like an athlete lifting weights in the weight room. There's no real purpose to lifting weights in the weight room except that then when you're on the court or on the field or wherever you find yourself, you can perform when the situation calls for it. You might know, as Leanne read for us this morning, some of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Repeating that psalm, sometimes several times in a row, can be very therapeutic and comforting for us during moments of difficulty. I have a ministry friend, a colleague, who's the pastor of a Church of God congregation downstate. And he has a practice of reading through the entire book of Psalms, all 150 of them, every month. That's 5 psalms every day. Every day, 5 psalms. It kind of exhausts me just to think about that. But it's a rhythm, it's a pattern that he has in his spiritual life. And there's something, I think, to be said for surrounding yourself with God's Word. The kind of exposure to God's Word and dedication that it takes, there's something to be said for that. All parts of Scripture, and especially the Psalms, are intended to be companions on our journey of faith. not just references on the shelf waiting for us for when we need them. The Psalms are the recorded prayers of the people of Israel, the ancient Israelites. And modern day Jews and Christians and Muslims all look to this book for inspiration about how to communicate with God. Our psalm today, Psalm 24, falls in the middle of what's called the first book of the within the book of Psalms. All 150 psalms are broken into five different books, book 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. And this Psalm 24 falls right in the middle of the first book. And just as a reminder, throughout this season of Advent, we're going to look at four specific psalms. Last week we looked at Psalm 72, which is from the end of book 2. Today we're in the middle of book 1, and the next couple of weeks we'll be in books 3 and 4. There's only 4 weeks in Advent, so we'll miss book 5, but that's okay. It's all good. Psalm 24 is a psalm that itself has a little bit of repetition in it. You might have picked up on that. The lines calling for the gates to lift up their heads so that the King of Glory may come in is repeated word for word 2 times in a row. Sometimes our prayers have the most impact on us when we repeat them over and over again, meditating on the Lord and on His Word. Psalm 24, like the other psalms we're considering this month, is an example of a messianic psalm, a psalm that looks forward to the arrival of the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Savior. And it's a perfect psalm in that sense for us to read during this season of Advent when we are anticipating the arrival of Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior. We anticipate celebrating His birth, which took place some 20 centuries ago, and we anticipate His return at the end of the age. That's what Advent is all about. Advent is a word that just basically means the arrival. The arrival of something that you are anticipating, someone or something that you are looking forward to seeing. But Psalm 24 does not just describe the advent of the King of Glory. It describes a kind of dual advent, a mutual advent, where God and His people come together, dwell together, share life together. In this psalm, both God and the people of God move toward each other. The psalm opens up with a reminder that God has created everything that there is, the world and everything that lives on it. In the ancient view of the cosmos, people believed that God created the world on top of chaotic waters or rivers that were just kind of turbulent. And in a real sense, God has brought order out of chaos by creating all that there is. And then the psalm asks, who is eligible? Who among us is worthy to meet with God? Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in His holy place? In other words, what will it take for a person to gain an audience with the living God? What kinds of preparations do you have to make? What kind of person do you need to be? This is a picture of another kind of Advent. The arrival of us in God's presence. God eagerly anticipating His people coming to Him. An advent of humanity. Now, not just anyone can enter God's presence. Because God is holy. God is other than us. God is perfectly righteous. And God should not be approached by anyone without careful consideration. What's amazing, though, is that this psalm does not lay out legalistic or ritualistic expectations for the people as they approach God. It doesn't say things like, if you want to be in God's holy place, be sure to bring the right sacrifices, and this is what they look like. Make sure you bring the right offerings, or the right amount of money, or come on the right day, or wear the right clothing, or wash yourself this way first. It doesn't say any of those things. It says those things in other parts of the Old Testament, but not in this psalm. In this psalm, instead of ritual obligations, God's people are required to prepare themselves morally and spiritually ahead of their meeting with God. Make your hands clean, the psalm says. Have a pure heart. Don't lift up your souls to what is false. Do not swear deceitfully. These are moral guidelines. They're not ritual guidelines. The idea of washing your hands is not a ritual hand washing. It means your actions, your motives, your inner beliefs and your inner thoughts about other people need to be pure and clean so that your hands, your actions, your life is clean before God and before others. Your outward appearance and your religious behaviors, in other words, do not matter as much as your internal attitudes and motivations. The holiness of your life. The advent of God's people into God's presence depends on their inner spiritual readiness for that experience. It depends on people seeking the face of God. To seek God's face means to desire to be in the presence of God, to chase after the Lord, to share time and life and love with Him, to lift up our souls to God. There are Christian traditions in which, today even, when people share the Lord's Supper together, there's a liturgy, a reading, a recitation of some phrases that are again repeated. And one of those lines, the pastor or priest will say, "Lift up your hearts." And the people respond by saying, "We lift them up to the Lord." This idea of lifting up our hearts, our souls, ourselves to the Lord in advance of meeting God at the Lord's table or wherever we find the Lord is crucial for us. But there's another kind of lifting up. Another lifting up that this Psalm 24 points to. Not just us lifting up our souls to the one who is true, not to anything that is false. But a lifting up of gates so that the King of Glory may come in. That other advent that this psalm is about. With dramatic language, we repeat the phrases, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors." So that the King of Glory, the Lord mighty in battle, can come in because He is on His way. Now, this lifting up is not a physical thing. It's not meant to be interpreted physically like a garage door lifting up like this or pulling up. That's not how doors worked in ancient Israel. They opened outward. Gates opened out, not up. It's a saying that means lift up your eyes and recognize the royalty of the one who is arriving. Acknowledge that this King of Glory is truly God. The Lord Almighty is on His way, so get ready to receive Him. The King of Glory is coming, and He desires to meet with His people who have clean hands and pure hearts, people who seek His face. But here's the beauty of Psalm 24. As an Advent psalm. The King of Glory, the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty, the Lord of heaven's armies, the most powerful king imaginable, is going to show up, right? So guess how He does that? He does not show up by marching in to the capital city. That's all right. He doesn't show up by marching into a capital city with thousands of heavily armed troops and armed guards around him in great celebration. Have you read the Lord of the Rings trilogy or seen the movies? Can you picture Aragorn, King of Gondor, being crowned king with all of these people around him? It's not a scene like that. When God shows up, when the Messiah arrives, The King of Glory comes not with displays of power and majesty, but with the birth of a fragile, innocent baby boy who is born to a poor, humble, working-class family that soon will become refugees by being kicked out of their own country and having to flee to Egypt. I cannot overstate the surprise, the amazement, the complete reversal of expectations that the birth of Jesus represents. We proclaim in Psalm 24, "Who is this King of Glory? The Lord Almighty, He is the King of Glory." And at the very same time, we sing Silent Night, Holy Night. And as surprising as the birth of Jesus is, this reversal of expectations is really overshadowed by the way Jesus lived his life. Leanne also read for us a little bit from Philippians chapter 2. And I'll expand on that. I'll read a little more than what she read. Jesus did not count equality with God as something to be grasped or exploited. But he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. Even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The story of Jesus is the ultimate reversal of expectations. We expect the King of Glory to come in power and might, but here comes a humble baby boy who grows up to sacrifice himself for all humanity on the cross. And then, with the resurrection of Jesus, God reverses that storyline once again and proves that Jesus is in fact the King of Glory that we had been expecting all along. Now here's the kicker. Philippians 2, this passage that I've just read, begins with a phrase that we should not forget. The story of Jesus' incarnation and death and resurrection begins with a call to God's people. And that call says that your attitude, my attitude, the attitude of anyone who wants to seek God's face, your attitude should be the same as the attitude of Christ Jesus, who then did all those things. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. It's a mutual advent. Jesus comes into this world as a perfect and complete, as the perfect and complete manifestation of God's presence among us. And Jesus comes into this world in order to show us how to have clean hands and a pure heart, how to lift up our souls to God alone, how to seek the face of God. If we are to keep Christ in Christmas, we had better keep ourselves in Christ. We had better move beyond religious platitudes and dive forward in our imitation of Jesus, in our pursuit of the face of God. It is so easy for us to do as we please, to leave God and God's word on the shelves of our lives. The real work of Christmas is to pursue real, authentic devotion to Jesus in response to the glory of his incarnation, his life, his death, and his resurrection. So when will the King arrive? Well, he already has arrived, and he's coming back sometime, and we don't know when. A better question for us to ask is, how are we preparing ourselves to meet with this great King? Let's pray together. God, we give you thanks that you are King of kings and Lord of lords. We give you praise that there is none like you. and that the King of Glory is coming into our world in such a surprising way. Help us, Lord, to bring our full selves before you, to participate in your advent this season. Give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. O God, let us be a generation that seeks your face. O God of Jacob, we give you thanks for Jesus Christ, our living, dying, and living again, and coming soon Savior, the one who lives and reigns with you in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forevermore. And all of God's people said, Amen.